If this is your first time worshiping with us this morning, let me welcome you. I hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope you didn't eat too much. I hope you were able to spend some good time with all of your friends and family. And it was a great time for you to be able to stop and just take inventory of all of the ways that God has blessed you and that it was a restful time. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 13. So, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, going to verse 13. Starting in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I've entitled this message, A Warning of Resting Too Soon. A Warning of Resting Too Soon. On November 7th, 1872, a ship called the Mary Celeste set sail from New York Harbor on its way to Genoa, Italy. Now, the Mary Celeste was a transport ship. It was designed to transport goods from one location to another. And so, on November 7th, this ship set sail on this voyage. It set off with 10 people, including the captain, Benjamin Briggs, who was an accomplished sailor, very experienced individual who was ready for the task. He knew what he was doing. Captain Benjamin Briggs brought along on the voyage his wife, their 2-year-old daughter, and a crew of 7 people. Now, their cargo was about 1,700 barrels of industrial alcohol. The captain was skilled, the crew was able, and hopes were high. So this vessel sets out on this voyage. 8 days later, another ship called the De Gratia also set sail on the same route as the Mary Celeste. And on December 7th, the crew of the De Gratia spotted a ship in the distance. Now, there were no signs of distress per se, but they could tell that something was off about this ship in the distance. Just something didn't seem right. So the De Gratia makes its way to the Mary Celeste, and they notice something strange. There doesn't seem to be anybody on board. There's no one on the deck. They don't see anyone. They're trying to signal the ship, and they get no response. So their interest is piqued even further. So the De Gratia comes alongside the Mary Celeste and boards the ship. And when they boarded the ship, they found a few things very interesting. They found the cargo was intact. All their whole 1,700 barrels were still there. No one had stolen it. They found the effects of the crew still there. No one had come on board and taken anything. It's not as though pirates were the culprit here. They found about 6 months of provision left on this ship. They did find some water in the ship, like inside in the hole, but it wasn't something that would have caused panic. It wasn't something that caused the ship to be inoperable. In fact, after this, the Mary Celeste continued to be in operation for years and years. The only thing that was missing on this ship was the entire crew in the single lifeboat that was on board the Mary Celeste. Now, the reason the entire crew abandoned this ship, it is still a mystery to this day. No one knows what would have brought this experienced captain and the entire crew to the assumption that they would have been better off to abandon ship. No one knows what made them think there was a better chance of survival if they were in this tiny lifeboat instead of staying on board. The irony here is that the ship that they abandoned was later found, still in working order, still in one piece, but the crew and the captain, they were lost forever. Now, the story of the Mary Celeste, I think, captures what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us this morning through this passage. If we are to finish our journey well, if we're to enter God's rest, if we are to make it to the golden shores of the heavenly city, as it were, we must persevere to the end. We must fix our eyes on Jesus and strive to finish our journey. Strive to enter the rest that is held out to us today. Now, you'll remember the context of Hebrews. Pastor Jason did a wonderful job of laying this out a few weeks ago. This book is a word of exhortation written by an unknown author. But it's written in such a way that highlights the magnificence of Jesus. The author presents Jesus in such a way that makes him look better, because he is, than anything that has come before. Jesus is better than the previous prophets and prophecy that has come before. He's better than Moses. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. The author paints Jesus in this light so as to motivate his hearers to press on, to persevere, to not turn back to anything else. Our passage this morning is part of a larger passage. If we wanted to be truly kind of capture the entire feel, we'd start in chapter 3, verse 7, because that's where the whole idea is contained. In chapter 3, the author holds up what is called the wilderness generation, God's people, Israelites, who failed to enter God's promised rest. He holds them up as sort of an object lesson, an illustration or an analogy. And he calls us in chapter 4 to learn certain lessons from that generation. He's going to hold them up and say, listen, I want you to take a long, hard look. Look at what they did. He'll describe it. He'll explain it. And in our passage, we have a therefore. We have multiple therefores. And so in our passage, the author is going to apply this sermon that he preaches in chapter 3, quoting Psalm 95, and he's going to teach us certain lessons from it in our passage. So that is the outline as we walk through chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 13, rather. The outline for this morning, three lessons from the wilderness generation regarding perseverance. Here's the first lesson. Fear that you do not miss out on God's rest. The first lesson we must learn from this wilderness generation, fear that you do not miss out on God's rest. As I said before, this section is the application of chapter 3, and it serves as a warning. This entire section serves as a warning to motivate us to remain faithful. You'll see in verse 1, we start off with a therefore, and that's so important. We see that the author is tying very tightly everything he said in chapter 3 to what he's about to say in chapter 4. And if I can just summarize verses 7 to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, the author quotes Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is shorthand for everything that's happened that God did with his people. So you'll remember there were Israelites. They were in slavery in Egypt. They're mistreated. They call out to God. God hears their call and sends them Moses. God, working through Moses, works miraculous events to redeem his people from slavery. You'll remember the 10 plagues of Egypt, just a miraculous display of God's power. He rescues his people from Egypt. He brings his people to the Red Sea, where it seems as though they're going to die because the Egyptian army is coming. And through another miraculous event, God brings his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. He spreads the waters there, and in so saving his people, he kills the Egyptian army. These people had seen wonderful, amazing things throughout their history, but not long after this wonderful experience, they begin to grumble and complain. They complain about absolutely everything. They complain because they want certain kind of foods. They want meat. They want quail. They want this food. They want water. They want different this. They want clothes. They complain about everything. And it culminates when God brings his people to the boundary of the promised land. You remember, they sent spies in, 10 or 12 spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember the song? So they send the spies in, and 10 spies say, "Man, this is a wonderful land, but the people are very big. I don't think that we can take the land." And God punishes this people because of their lack of faith. He says, "You didn't trust me. You saw everything I've done for you. You've experienced the ways I've cared for you, and yet you didn't believe me." And so God passes judgment on these people. He swears in his wrath, "You will never enter my rest. You won't enter the promised land, this place that I had designated for you. You'll never enter it." And so he destines the people to wander for 40 years, and all of them die. All of that generation dies. And that's why they're called the wilderness generation, these people who rebelled against God. And so the author holds up this example and connects these two sections with this therefore. So he says, therefore, and then he offers this parenthetical note about rest in verse 1. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, the idea of rest was introduced in chapter 3 when he cites Psalm 95. And this rest is introduced in our first verse, and rest is the dominant theme of chapter 4. It is repeated explicitly or implicitly about 11 times. This is going to be the point he's talking about. But he sort of introduces it here as sort of holding something out to us. We don't know yet what he means by rest, but the author is going to come back and explain it to us. So tuck that idea of rest away, because we're going to come back to that. But verse 1, therefore, in light of all of the failings of this past generation, and therefore, given the fact that there is a promise of rest, there's something to this rest that's very good, but in light of these two things, we have this command given to us, we must fear. There's a promise granted and guaranteed by God that his people will one day have relief from fighting against sin, from the broken state of this world, and experience unending joy. And the author calls us to fear lest we miss out on this rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The author is calling his audience and us this morning to fear. Now, this is a bit surprising, given what seems to be an abundant number of verses that state the opposite, right? If I were just to have a casual conversation with you and I asked, "Hey, what does the Bible say about fear? Give me sort of a summary. What does it talk about?" You'd probably come up with something like, "Well, we should fear God." It's true. "And we should fear nothing else," which is kind of true, right? The command to fear is shocking because it seems we're trained to think we ought to fear nothing but God himself, but there is a place for fear in the Christian life. Now, understand, this is not a fear of punishment. This is not saying you should live your Christian life in such a way that you are huddled in the corner, sort of afraid that you're going to step out of line and God's going to punish you, that he's trigger happy and he's waiting to just blow you out of the water. That is not the type of fear that the author of Hebrews is calling us to this morning. This fear is a proper understanding of what's at stake. It's a fear when we realize that eternity hangs in the balance. It's a type of fear that motivates us to fix our eyes on Christ, motivates obedience out of love for him. And it's a fear that's not just taught here in Scripture. It's a fear that's commanded in other places of the Bible. Jesus himself talks about a fear that is sort of in this vein. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill a soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So there's a fear of God that is sort of influencing sort of our daily walk there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul here says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 20. He says, talking about the unbelief of Israel, they're turning from faith in Christ. He says, "They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." So there is a type of fear that Christians should have that, rightly understood, placed in the right context, helps us, motivates us to endure to the end, to make it safely home, not to abandon ship. There's a proper fear that we must have. I don't know where you grew up. I don't know your upbringing. I don't know if you grew up in a rural area or a suburban area. I'm not sure what growing up looked like for you. But it seems as though there is this universal experience that all of us share. And it goes something like this. "Hey, go play outside because mom and dad or mom needs a break from you," something like that. "But listen, don't you dare go play in the street. Don't do it. Because if you do go play in the street, there is a danger lurking there. If you go play in the street, you might be killed." Or I tell my kids, "You might be squashed like a pancake." Like, there is very real danger. Over there, don't go in the street. But over here, I want you to play to your heart's content. Just have fun. But don't you dare go play in the street. There's a warning when there is very real danger present. But there's also a place where you don't have to fear. There's also a place where you should be, and if you stay in this boundary here, everything will be fine. So remember back when you're a child and you're playing and the ball flies over your head and into the street, what happens? Well, the heart rate starts to rise a little bit. I've got to go to the street. And so that fear settles in and it cautions us and it motivates us to say, "Oh, I got to be careful. I'm going to go tell mom. I don't want to disobey. I also don't want something bad to happen to me. I don't want to be killed." There's a healthy fear and an appropriate fear the author calls us to. When we walk in obedience to Christ, there's no need to fear. We should fear nothing. But if we're tempted to turn back from Christ, if we're tempted to think there is something God is holding back from me, there is a joy out here found outside of God and I think that I need that, then you should fear. Don't do that. It's not worth it. Don't turn back. Press on, persevere. Don't abandon ship. So then the author of Hebrews calls us to a fear that motivates us to press on, lest we miss out on God's promised rest. But he goes on further to elaborate really the substance of what this fear is. Look at verse 2. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen." See, the substance of fear, the thing we ought to fear, is unbelief itself. And I want to be clear here. You shouldn't fear not living up to God's standard as though that were possible. You shouldn't fear your Heavenly Father as an angry father hoping to punish you. That is not the fear you should have. The fear you and I should have is fear that we might wander away from the truth of the gospel. Because in verse 2, he says, that's the problem with the wilderness generation. It's not that they were punished for not being good enough. They were punished because of their unbelief. They were punished from walking because they walked away from the truth. See, it wasn't an issue of performance. It was an issue of faith. They received good news. And the good news was, listen, I will save you from Egypt. I have saved you from Egypt. I've proven my faithfulness and my love for you. Now listen, I'm going to bring you to a place of blessing and protection. Please trust me. Trust that I can bring you there. And it will be all right. Everything will be fine. Just trust me. Believe the message I'm giving to you. That's the message that they heard. But they failed. They turned away. Now some did have faith, to include Joshua. And the author is going to speak about Joshua a little bit later in our passage. But many didn't enter because they didn't have faith. And I think it's so important to think about this idea. It is not enough that you know truth. It is not enough that you have the right answers. It is not enough that you go to the right church, you read the right Bible. That's not enough. I mean, when you think about all of the information we have at our fingertips, we are a blessed people. We live in a wonderful time. But in light of all of that knowledge, if I don't respond in faith, it profits me nothing. It's not enough to go to the right church. It's not enough to have the right job. It's not enough to marry the right person. It's not enough to read the Bible enough. Those things aren't enough. The message of the gospel will only benefit you in so much as you believe it. So the author's call is, respond in faith. Believe the good news that you have given to you. And that's the point he makes in verse 3. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." The author places himself with a community of believers and says that it's only those who believe the truth, believe the gospel, believe God's word, it's only those that enter God's rest. Now, here's a small note, but I think it's worth pointing out. The author here isn't saying, well, if you believe the gospel, you enter God's rest now. I think that truth is taught in Scripture. I think if you remember back to Matthew 11 when we talked about the rest Christ offers, I think that is a rest that we experience now that extends into eternity. See that message? But the thrust of this passage is not, hey, you can experience that future rest now. The author holds the hope of entering, the process of entering that future rest as a means to motivate us. And it fits when we understand that the author of Hebrews has already talked about our pilgrimage, our journey, in terms of us going to a location that is future. He uses the metaphor of the heavenly city. We're striving to get to the homeland, to the kingdom that can't be shaken. This is why he's so explicit in urging them to finish well. He says that those who respond in faith don't necessarily enter that rest now. They are in the process of entering that rest. So the implication is, keep entering the rest. Keep pressing on. Don't turn back. Remain faithful. So now, in the rest of verse 3, the author is going to cite Psalm 95. He's going to weave in Genesis 2 to further make his point. If faith is the means by which some enter this rest, then the opposite is also true. If you do not have faith, you will not enter his rest. And he lays out the consequence of not entering his rest in the rest of verse 3. He says, as I said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's Psalm 95. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. The author uses what I think is a somewhat complex argument to prove his point. So let me sort of lay it out this way. Verse 3. Some people are entering God's rest because they have faith. Verse 3a. Others don't enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Verse 3b. Their not entering God's rest wasn't a question of availability because, see verse 4 and following, God's rest has been available since the seventh day of creation. In days 1 through 6, God's working. In day 7, God enters into this Sabbath rest. And that's continued from day 7 of creation. So it wasn't an issue of availability. And yet, some didn't enter his rest because of unbelief. Verse 5. Now, while the argument is a bit, I think, clunky, kind of difficult to see why he's framing the argument this way, I think the point that he's making is very plain. It's very straightforward, and it's a point you need to understand. He holds the examples up of the wilderness generation, and he presents a very clear lesson. It is possible to see wonderful works of God. It is possible to start well and finish poorly. It is possible to embark on a journey from the right port, but abandon ship halfway through the journey. The author is telling us here, beware. Don't follow their example. Learn from it. Understand what's at stake. It says, let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach God's promised rest. So we see we are to fear missing out on God's rest. That is the first and clearest lesson we are to learn. But there's another lesson the author presents to us. In verses 6 through 10, it's this. Know that the offer of rest still stands. Know that the offer of rest still stands. So the author has been speaking about rest since the first verse, but here he is going to expound that rest and explain what it is. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience. See, he restates his argument so far. He says there's rest that some people didn't enter. But the rest that he introduced in verse 1, now he brings sort of center stage in verse 6. And he's going to explain that to us in the following verses. Verse 7, he says, clearly the rest, the offer of rest is still available today. Look at verse 7. He says, again, he appoints a certain day today. Saying through David so long afterward in words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The author says the offer of rest is still available today because it's been available since the failure of the wilderness generation. What he's saying here, long ago, God's people had the offer of rest given to them, a real offer. They failed. Hundreds of years later, King David, the author of many of the Psalms, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks at that example and says, oh, there is still a rest being offered to us today, people in David's day. So he preaches Psalm 95 in that psalm, looking back to the wilderness generation, and says, there is still rest offered to you, people of David's day. So the implication, the author of Hebrews says, if it was true of this wilderness generation, And if David can take that and apply it to his group, that offer of rest still stands today. It's still available for us today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Learn from their example and don't follow suit. Now, I don't want us to gloss over this. We are very familiar with the Bible. I think we are in a wonderful church that teaches the Bible faithfully. And I think the danger is to gloss over some of these things as though, I know. Don't gloss over this truth. God speaking to you through the author of Hebrews, through his word, says today. Today is the day that you can experience initially this rest. You can be reconciled with God. If you are here as a visitor or a member, whoever, and you don't know Christ, you have not been reconciled to him, the offer of reconciliation is offered to you today. If you don't know Christ, if you don't believe what the Bible says about him, that he is God's one and only Son who lived a perfect life, who was sacrificed on your behalf to atone for your sin, if you don't turn from your sins and trust in him, if you haven't done that yet, the offer stands. You can, even now, today, experience this rest initially. You can be reconciled with God. And it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. The offer stands. Today is the day you can experience this reconciliation. And he further supports this point by looking at those who actually did enter the land. Look at verse 8. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on." See, there's something more here. Because some people failed to enter the rest, but the author of Hebrews says, well, actually, there are some people who actually did enter the rest. But the rest Joshua gave them wasn't a lasting rest. So that means there is something greater. There is a better rest being held out to you and to me today. And in verse 9, the author shifts his focus and now hones in on this rest and defines this rest for us. He defines it as a Sabbath rest. Look at verse 9. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, rest has been all throughout this passage. I told you about 11 times or so. Every single occurrence of this word is the same word except for verse 9. This word for Sabbath rest is a word that the author has invented on his own. He has created a new word to try to communicate what he has in mind. This Sabbath rest refers to the celebration of the Sabbath. The idea here is that this final rest, this final Sabbath rest, isn't just a cessation from work. It's a combination of rest and joy and praise and celebration as we experience eternity with God. This Sabbath rest is so much more than just rest and relaxation. This Sabbath rest is so much more than just kicking our feet back and relaxing. This is rest indeed, but it is rest filled with joy. It's a joyous celebration because we will be with our Heavenly Father, enjoying Him perfectly, celebrating with Him, worshiping Him for all eternity. And the author needs a new word to try to communicate the idea that he has for us this morning. We have this offer, this end point of a Sabbath rest. A number of years ago, our nation was involved in two wars simultaneously. That's not the case, thank the Lord, anymore. But there was a time when many people volunteered to serve our country, and many people were deployed. They were sent far away for extended period of times, ranging from 7 months to about a year or so. They were separated from their families. They were sent off to foreign lands to do whatever it is that their country needed for them to do. And for many of them, the idea of making it back home was the motivation. Getting back home was the thing that motivated them to endure to the end. And years ago, you often saw people posting very emotional videos. Because people were always gone and separated from long periods of time, you would have service members returning. And the reunion was an extremely emotional time. It was extremely emotional videos to watch as these people are reunited with families. You'd see people surprise their fiance at work. They thought they were far away, and they just show up there. You'd see fathers surprising their children at school. You'd see service members holding children for the very first time as families are just ecstatic welcoming them home at the airport. I mean, you'd see these videos, and these reunions were joyful experiences because this long wait was finally over. They had made it home, and now they can experience the joy of spending time with one another. Now, these things are wonderful. They really are wonderful pictures of what this Sabbath rest is. But listen, as good as those are, it's still only a faint picture of the joy and rest and glory we will experience when we enter God's Sabbath rest. Because God's Sabbath rest rivals everything else. It will be glorious and worth the wait. But he explicitly says in verse 10 that this rest is a future rest. It's something that we look forward to. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God rested from his. Now, these works aren't works of righteousness, right? The author of Hebrews, I don't think, is saying one day you'll rest from trying to earn your salvation because you'll trust in Christ. That's a truth, but I don't think that that's the truth here. The author is saying it is hard work to strive to this heavenly city. It's a hard work to make it, to endure to the end, because life is hard. We struggle against sin and sickness and temptation and failure. It is hard work to keep your eyes focused on Christ. It is hard work to exercise faith to endure to the end. But one day, you and I will rest from all of these works. When we enter into eternity, we will finally be able to. We can sigh a sigh of relief because my labor is over. I don't have to wait for my faith to be sight anymore because I now see him face to face. So the author has held up this past generation and he's told us, you better fear. Fear that you don't make their same mistake. Fear that you don't miss out on this promised rest. He says, you need to understand that this rest is still available for us today. The offer of this Sabbath rest, it is worth the wait. So press on. Look at it. It's there. And the last point, the last lesson that he endeavors to teach us in verses 11 through 13 is this. Strive to enter that rest. Work hard. Here in these final verses, the author makes his last appeal and calls not only his audience, but us to persevere to the end. And he calls it striving. Look at verse 11. He says, Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He looks back at this previous generation one last time and says, guys, don't fail where they fail. Don't follow suit. Don't do what they've done. Instead, you better strive to enter that rest. You may have a translation that says, make every effort or apply all diligence. The idea here is that you and I should apply every effort that is fitting to the task that you and I have been called to. That is, when we know what's at stake, that eternity lies in the balance, God's Sabbath rest is at stake, The author says, spare no effort as you work your butt off to enter God's rest. When I come across this idea of striving or working hard, I think a good way to illustrate this is by thinking of the opposite. What is the opposite of striving or persevering or putting forth every effort? I think the opposite would be a negligence or a complacency. Imagine a person has been placed in some important position of authority that requires diligence. It requires efforts, intentionality. If that person doesn't pay attention to the task, if they are complacent in their position that they've been called to, or they don't care, they don't put forth effort in the task, we would look at that person and say, that is complacency. That is negligence. What's the problem? I think of a doctor who's been tasked to care for people, to heal the infirmities of someone. And this doctor is meant to maybe perform some sort of surgery, and he comes to work drunk or late, or he doesn't have the materials that he needs, or he's haphazard in applying the various drugs that a person needs. Or think about a judge who just doesn't even care to know the law and is very biased in how they apply it, and they are very generous with their friends and maybe very stern with people who aren't their friends or not on their good side. We'd look at that doctor and that judge and say, there is negligence here. We would say they shouldn't be in that position of authority. They shouldn't be doing what they've been called to do. And the author calls us to respond in something opposite, not negligence or complacency or carelessness, but he calls us to strive to enter into God's rest. Be diligent. Give this task the needed effort and attention required so you make it safely to God's rest. Now, this passage has some very strong warnings for us. The author has said, you better fear that you don't miss out. The author says, you better work as hard as you can. Spare no effort in entering into God's rest. We could hear these warning passages and completely misunderstand what he's saying. We could come away with fear or hopelessness. We could hear this warning and think, well, entering God's rest is completely up to me now. We could think, God extends grace to me when I turn to him, because I can't do that on my own. But after that, well, it's all up to me now. And geez, I really hope I make it. I hope I make it. If I only try hard enough, then I can have confidence. Then I'll know I'll make it. But that is to fundamentally misunderstand what he's talking about here. The commands to fear and strive, they should motivate us to action. These are very real warnings for you and for me today. But we need to be clear about the type of fear and striving we are called to do. What is the danger we've been looking at all morning? What is the danger here? Turn back, if you need to, one page. Look with me, if you will. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And I want you to hear the problem of this wilderness generation. Chapter 3, verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So verse 8, don't harden your hearts. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Or chapter 3, verse 14. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us, just as it did to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience. So if we survey these few verses, the question is, what is the danger based on these examples from the Old Testament? What's the danger? Well, the danger is falling away from God. The danger is not trusting God. The danger is not having faith in what he said he will do. It's not having faith in who he says he is. It's turning from him, turning from life and seeking life elsewhere, thinking that there is salvation found somewhere other than God. That's the danger. So listen, when you hear this author call you to fear and strive, realizing that this striving is based primarily on responding rightly to the Word of God. It's striving to look to Jesus because he's already made a way for you and I to enter God's Sabbath rest. He's already done all of the work that's needed to be done. It's not about effort. Striving is not about effort. Hear me. It's not about how good you are, or how much you grow, or how much you read your Bible, or how little you sin. It's all ultimately about your response to God's word. Will you trust the message that you've received from God? Will you trust the gospel of Christ and everything he has said in his word? Will you fight to daily fix your eyes on Christ as the one who can save you? Because listen, striving in this passage is not about effort. It's about faith. So when you hear the author call you to strive, yeah, strive. But you better fight to look to Christ. Focus on him. Don't focus on your works. Because a focus on Christ will lead to obedience. So the author comes to the end of this section with an explanation of why we should strive to enter this rest. He gives further motivation and he says, listen, this striving is not something that you can fake. You can't fake it till you make it. You can't go through the motions of obedience to God with a heart of rebellion. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and think, oh, that will secure God's rest for me. He says, you can't do that because God's word sees everything. Nothing is hidden from God's word. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the author uses beautiful poetic description of God's word to show what it can do. And he starts off with, this word is living and active. The word that you hold in your hands, listen, it's not just words on a page. It's not just cold facts and cold information that we look to for, like, what should I do in this area? It's not something we even go to just for knowledge about ways that I can feel better about myself. This is the living word given to us by the living God himself. In this living word, he says, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the core of who we are. Now, verse 12, listen, is not meant to be some sort of theology about the makeup of man. This passage isn't intended for us to know, so is there two parts? Is there three parts to a person? And what does this mean? No, don't misunderstand. He's illustrating the nature of God's word to show what the word is able to do. And the word by itself is able to cut to the very core, to the very center of who we are. It's able to discern our hearts. So we face temptation on a daily basis. We are constantly being tempted to look to something else for our satisfaction and joy. We're tempted to place ourselves before others and put our interests before others. We are tempted to respond sinfully in a number of ways. There's temptation everywhere. And this passage is helping us understand that the word is able to cut through the noise and reveal our hearts to us. The word is able to discern, to show us what it is that we value, what we love, what we genuinely believe. It lays us bare before God. The author is encouraging us to strive to enter the rest because the Word of God is able to open us up and reveal who we live for. Nothing is hidden before God, and that's the point of verse 13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Listen, you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. He sees everything, and the word which cuts to the heart will be our judge. And we will give an account, and we will have to answer for either our faith or our lack of faith. And the author says, press on. Endure to the end. You won't be able to fool God. Listen. Respond rightly. The word will lay you bare. You cannot hide your heart before God, so press on. This is a very difficult passage. There is so much more we could have said about this passage. It's difficult in its structure, its complexity, and the argument. But this passage is also difficult because of the message that it delivers. Realize it is possible to start well and end poorly. It is possible to embark on a journey from the right port and halfway through your voyage, abandon ship, thinking you will have a better time, it will be better for you by abandoning the very thing that provides your salvation. As a pastor, I spent time in this text, and I feel the weight of this text. I feel the weight for my own soul. I hear the warning for myself. I feel the weight for my family, as my job is to shepherd them. And I feel the weight for you as my church. We are faced with so many difficulties, temptations, trials. We will be tempted to abandon ship. We'll be tempted to think it's not worth it. We'll be tempted to think that this Sabbath rest, it's just out of reach. It's just too far. I don't think I can make it. I beg you this morning, listen to the author of Hebrews. Don't give up. Don't fall short. Strive. Make every effort to enter God's Sabbath rest that is filled with unending joy and rest as we worship God. Work with all your effort, not to perform, but to constantly fight to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So yes, strive. Strive with all your might, but strive to continue to have faith in the one who is able to save you. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a difficult passage. It is a challenging passage. It is a weighty passage. Father, it is difficult to walk the line between fearing that we would miss out on this rest, but trusting and resting in you because our salvation is secure. It is a difficult balance to strike, but it is a balance we must strike because, Father, you call us to fear and to strive, realizing that there is an offer of rest extended to us even today. So today, respond rightly to it. Father, my prayer for my soul, for the pastors here at Canyon, for my family, for this church, my prayer, Father, is that we would persevere to the end, that we would remain faithful with eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.